Let's turn our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 4. The message of the sermon this morning is the test of a mother's faith. The test of a mother's faith. When you find your place, we're going to read from 2 Kings chapter 4, and we're going to start in verse 8, and we're going to read through to verse 17. And if you're able to, we'll stand for the reading of God's words. So that's 2 Kings chapter 4. Verse 8 through 17. I'll read if you'd follow along. And it fell on a day that Elisha passed through Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, Behold, now I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed, and a table, and a stool, and a candlestick. And it shall be, when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in thither. And it fell on a day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber, and lay there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, Call this Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said unto him, Say now unto her, Behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldst thou be spoken of to the king or to the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among mine own people. And he said, What then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, Verily, she hath no child, and her husband is old. And he said, Call her. And when he called her, she stood in the door. And he said, About this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, Nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thy handmaid. And the woman conceived and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her, according to the time of life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you when we think about this account of a woman whose faith was tested. Lord, as we think about the matter of fear, as we've been looking into, Lord, she had every reason to fear that she had just lost her child later on in this account. And yet she trusted in you. And Lord, as we think about mothers everywhere, mothers that we have with us, mothers that have gone on ahead of us, Lord, we pray that you would bless them and their legacy. Lord, we pray that you'd be with every mother. And Lord, you'd help every mother to have the faith of this Shunammite woman. So we ask that you'd speak to our hearts now as we dig into your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So today is the day that we celebrate mothers. The mothers in our lives. And of course, it's not just a one-day thing. We ought to celebrate them every day of the year. And some might say, well, you didn't know my mother. She was not a kind mother to me. You know what? If such is the case, I'd encourage you to love her anyway, even if she's passed, perhaps, and just to remember the things that she did do that were good. And in every parent, there are mistakes and there are redeeming qualities, even in the most difficult parent that a person may have, saved or unsaved. So we include, of course, our own mothers, grandmothers, and for those that are married, their wives, and their mother-in-laws. I know there's a lot of mother-in-law jokes out there, and you know, a lot of men don't have a good relationship with their mother-in-law. I'm thankful that I have got a great relationship with my mother-in-law. I have a great respect for my mother-in-law. And I know that I have her love and respect back. And of course, I I have a great love for my own mother and all that she has done for me over the years, and the love that she has demonstrated, an unwavering love. And my wife, obviously, for me, one of the areas that really nurtured my love even deeper and deeper was as we began to work together in ministry. And as you work together, as you labor together, and you're no longer ships sailing in the night, as some relationships are, you really begin to develop that relationship. And as you see your spouses giving of themselves for the family, for the ministry, it increases your love and respect for them. So this morning we're exploring this touching account in Scripture of an unnamed woman, the Shunammite woman, who along with her husband were a blessing to the prophet Elisha. This couple would have most likely have remained barren if it hadn't been for their benevolence to Elisha. Instead, this Shunammite woman became the mother of a son. We're in the middle of a study that we've just started. We started looking at love a couple weeks ago, and then that's moved into the area of fear, because perfect love casteth out fear. And fear is something that so many people are bound up with. And one person's fear may not be another person's fear. Everyone's fear is often very different. It's very situational. For some people, it might be driving a car. And, you know, I've had those 911 phone calls where someone maybe had a car accident some years before, and now they're reliving something, and they've pulled over to the side of the road, and they're having an anxiety attack because they are experiencing a great deal of anxiety being behind the wheel. And for others, it's a relationship where they're not sure of their position with somebody else. And so they've got anxiety being around that person. Do they like me? Do they talk about me behind my back? Those kinds of questions go through their mind. So we're looking at this Shunammite woman. We see that this woman had to deal with fear. First of all, she had fear when when Elisha brought up the matter of having a child. The Lord has blessed our family with 6 children. We have not been in the shoes of some where they have hoped for a child for years and years and years. And perhaps maybe they conceived and then maybe they miscarried and lost that child. And they conceived again, and maybe they lost that child again. And over, their expectations and their excitement has gone up as, oh, it looks like we're going to have a child. Or maybe they're going through an adoption process, and now they're fostering a child. And now it sounds like maybe they're going to have the opportunity to adopt that child. And then at the last minute, that child is taken away from them. Perhaps their parents are re-entering their life, and the ministry has given them an opportunity to prove themselves once again. And so the emotions are like a roller coaster, and we think for a minute, oh, we're going to have this child. No, you're not. And I've known people that have gone through that, and some of you probably have gone through that yourself. And this woman, when Elisha says that, she reacts kind of strongly, as we'll see a little later on. Don't lie to me, she says. I don't think she was being rude or mean to him, but she was like, don't play with my emotions. And she probably didn't want to even go there. She probably was like, no, I'm not ready to go through this again. And there was fear about what would happen if her anticipation was to rise and then for her to realize or to see that she's not actually going to have a child. So she had that fear. But then later, even a greater fear, God gives her a child. And then her child dies. And she's facing something that's even worse, probably in her mind, than having had that child in the first place. Now, a person could look back on the flip side of that and look at it and say, well, we got to enjoy 4, 5, 6 years, however old this child was. We got to enjoy that time with that child. And I've heard, you know, folks that have had children that have died from cancer as an infant or a young child, and they've been thankful for the time they had with that child. But here she was faced with the fear of losing one of her most precious people in her life. The way Gehazi describes the Shunammite woman and her husband leads us to believe that there was probably a great age difference between the two of them. He describes her husband as being fairly old. And so it's possible that here she was. She's got this child, and she's looking forward to many years with this child. And her husband is showing signs of slowing down. Maybe he's got some medical troubles. Maybe she realizes that he's not going to be with her very much longer. And so she has this child, and she says, well, you know what? After my husband goes, as my son gets older, he will take care of me. But here she is. She's facing a fear of losing the life of her precious son. Now let's back up. Let's look at, first of all, how this came to be in the first place. First point here is her hospitality. Take a look at verse 8. And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman. Now pause there for a second. A great woman, what does that mean? In scripture, usually when you have a phrase similar to that, it's referring to somebody who was notable. They were, in her case, we would believe that it probably meant that she and her family, they were wealthy, but also that she was probably like the Proverbs 31 woman, someone that was really looked up to, a virtuous woman, well respected. So where was a great woman? And she constrained him to eat bread. She says, come, stay, eat bread. She was hospitable. And one of the character traits of a godly believer, whether it be a man, woman, or a young person, is to be hospitable. Now, of course, young people have to be careful about their hospitality. I've known some where the children have invited company over, and then the parents are scrambling to get something on. Perhaps maybe it wasn't the right time, but you know they felt that, hey, we got to be hospitable, so we're going to invite this family over. A brother-in-law of mine, he was being hospitable in a different way, and he lent somebody a rototiller, and it came back broken, never to be fixed again. It was broken, ran out of oil, and the piston broke. But as you know, young people can be hospitable to their friends, adults to other adults. Unfortunately, too many people rely on the hospitality of others, but are not hospitable in return. And sometimes people say, well, I'm just not in the financial means. I'm not able to be hospitable. You know, what they don't realize is that God blesses us when we're hospitable to others. You think about in Philippians where Paul is addressing the church of Philippi, and he points out that you, in your time of hardship, blessed me. You are hospitable to me, and God is going to meet your needs. Don't ever think that your lack of substance, your lack of money, should be something that would stop you from being hospitable to somebody else. We've been on missionary trips both to Mexico and to Jamaica, and we've seen people who have nothing pull out pop for us, You know, that, and that was maybe one of their more kind of like their treats, more treasured treats. But they brought it out for us to show us great kindness. And they basically rolled out the red carpet. And what they rolled out was very meager in our estimation. But to them, you could see, to them it meant something special. And we appreciated that. And of course, we didn't take advantage of it. But you don't have to have much in the way of substance to show hospitality. You might say, well, I don't have the right kind of house. I don't have a house large enough. Well, perhaps a new family comes to the church, or a missionary family comes through, and you're able to say, hey, do you want to come to the park and have a picnic? And you run off and you go get some sandwiches and sandwich meat, and you bring it back to the park, and you have a picnic with them. You don't have to have a large house to be hospitable. This woman here certainly had the qualifications, the qualities of the virtuous woman that we read about in Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs 31 verse 20 says, "She stretcheth out her hand to the poor. Yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy." Verse 31:26, "She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness." Being hospitable requires kindness. Some people say, well, you know, you haven't seen my house. My house, I mentioned about the smaller house, but some might say, it's just not, I've got lots of young children and they're underfoot and their toys are around, and it's just, well, sometimes, you know, planning to be hospitable means being able to put, you know, rules into place for our children. And I mean, we have lots of children, as you know, we got 6 children, some of you have more, but we know what it's like to have toys about. And so we try different methods to make sure that things are, a toy is used and then it's put away. Another toy is used, it's put away. And so, and of course we as parents, we try to model the same kind of behavior. The Shunammite woman, she sees Elisha going by their house and property on a regular basis. And some of these prophets, think also of Samuel. He did a circuit as well. Well, Elisha probably had a circuit that he did on a regular basis. So she sees him. And it says that she constrained him to come and eat bread with them. That word constrain means to fasten upon, hence to seize, be strong, fortify. One of the meanings is obstinate. to bind, to restrain. And so sometimes when we show hospitality to someone, we might need to constrain them because maybe they're hesitant. Perhaps, for example, we might invite someone to join us for our potluck fellowship meal here at the church. And they might be reluctant. They may say, well, that'd be nice, but I didn't bring anything. And you perceive that they would actually like to come, that they would like to stay, they would like to participate in the meal. And you say, well, don't worry about that. We always try to bring a little extra ourselves. So you come and be our guest. Of course, we have to be very perceptive. There's been times where my wife and I have invited somebody to maybe come over for a meal at our house, and sometimes you can constrain them too much. You know, sometimes people will actually back off, and so you got to be perceptive. How does this person, you know, why does it appear that they maybe aren't, why are they hesitant? Is it because they feel like they should have brought something, and you can allay that fear by telling them that they don't need to worry about that? Or perhaps maybe they're shy and maybe they just need time to warm up, and you got to be careful that we don't push them. But perhaps with time and as we get to know them and they get to know us, they'll be comfortable. That was a case with for instance, our neighbor, Mrs. P. She was often that way, and as we got to know her and she got to know us, she would she would she got more open and wanted to participate. Being hospitable requires being perceptive to the person and their needs. Sometimes it's just a good idea to let them know that they are welcome to join us and not to pressure them. In this case, this woman was able to convince Elisha to join her and her husband for meals when he was traveling by, to the extent that he knew just to come and visit when he and Gehazi, his servant, came by that way. And kind of touching on something I mentioned earlier is that being hospitable requires that we be kind of in a continual state of readiness to show kindness to others. Sometimes we can schedule a time when we're going to have someone over for a meal or a get-together or a games night or, a dessert or something like that. Sometimes you can't. You've probably had these types of phone calls and text messages like I have, where somebody, maybe from Alberta, some of our friends from Alberta, they text us and they say, "We're on our way back from Vancouver to Edmonton. We're coming through Kamloops in 20 minutes. You want to get together?" And it's like, yes, sure. Okay. And you're kind of trying to get things ready. Sometimes you don't even have that much notice. The next thing you look out the window, is that who I think it is? So being in a state of readiness, and you might say, well, that's just not me. You know what? There's a lot of things that aren't me that I've had to train myself to be. And yes, the Lord certainly does bless some people with the ability, like serious, strong ability to be a kind host. And I think this Shunammite woman was probably one of them. And for others, it takes a little bit more work. But don't say, that's just not me, and don't do it. Instead say, Lord, I struggle in this area. Would you help me? Give me grace so that I can be kind to others, that I can be benevolent, that I can be hospitable. You know, I've known people that have been very hospitable, and I've known some others that, I remember one time a number of years ago, someone telling me off for walking across the grass. I was walking with her son, so I thought it was, that's what you do here. But, and then there was, newspaper put down on the floor, as we're coming into the house. And, there was not the sense of hospitality there. And you kind of felt a little on edge. You know what? Our houses are just things. They're important, and we try to take good care of them. But let's not revere them to the extent that we damage relationships. Relationships are more important. Notice in our text, the 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. And she said unto her husband, "Behold, now I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passeth us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall. Let us set for him there a bed, and a table, and a stool, and a candlestick. And it shall be, when he cometh to us, and he shall turn in thither." And it fell on a day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber and lay there. Now, notice that this woman's hospitality is growing. She went in further than just inviting Elisha over for meals. Her hospitality went as far as saying to her husband, "Let's build a room for this man. I perceive that he's a man of God." There's a couple of things here to note. I think one of the important things to note is here is that this woman was not a headstrong woman. When it comes to a marriage, neither the husband nor the wife should be headstrong. Neither of them should just go and say, "We're doing this." They should talk. They should talk it through. They should prayerfully seek God's will as they look into matters like this. And so she talked to her husband, and she says, "I think this is a man of God." And she says there, "Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall." You notice there, she wasn't being headstrong. But her husband respected her. And what do you know? The next thing, they've got a chamber for him. next to the wall. And you might look at that chamber and you might say, wow, it sounds kind of sparse, sounds pretty meager. She's apparently a great woman. And, you know, they have a farm, they have a harvest, they have servants. Why are they giving him just this little tiny room with a table, a bed, a stool, and a candle? Well, she must have known what kind of a man he was, that he would actually prefer to have something more meager. You know, so each of these items, they're very practical, aren't they? I tend to think he probably did some writing. Three of the items, you know, a table, a stool, and a candlestick. Kind of leaned towards thinking that that was something to, so that he could sit there and read, or he could write on a scroll, perhaps. Notice here her spiritual perceptiveness. Behold, now I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passeth us continually. As she got to know Elisha on his circuit, going back and forth, she noticed things about him. He wasn't just a quote-unquote religious man, but he was a man of God. She recognized he was a man of God. And as we think through this from the other side of this, that not just looking at it from her and the child that she's going to get, but also looking at this from the perspective of what kind of a man Elisha was. Let's each one of us strive to be Christians that are through and through Christians, men and women and young people of God, not just Sunday Christians, but authentic Christians, genuine in word and in deed. So here she perceives that he's a man of God. She says to her husband, let's do more than just give him bread when he comes through. And that bread is just that's a generic word meaning a meal. It doesn't just mean just bread, but a meal. But she says, let's actually make him a room. And some of you have had rooms in the past, and maybe even have them now, where you kind of set aside a room, and you have the purpose that you'll use that to be a blessing to somebody else. Maybe someone passing through, a missionary evangelist, or a family member, a friend, that you're able to put up for the night on their way. We've done that in the past, where as our family has grown and children grown older, we've had to sort of put some of our children down in our special room. We can still move the children around to make it accessible, but it's nice to have a place where you can host somebody and give them some privacy. Take a look at Elisha's gratitude. So here he is. He's been coming back and forth past this family for some time. We don't know the time frame, but for some time, he's been going back and forth. They've been feeding him. They've been showing him kindness. They've probably asked him how has his day been going, how has his ministry been going, and showing a genuine interest in him and his ministry. And so now he comes here, and there's a room built for him and some furnishings. So he turns into the chamber and he lays there. Notice there his gratitude. See, here he is. He is the prophet of God. He could have said, well, it's about time somebody noticed. Really, I give my life for the children of Israel, and what thanks do I get from them? You see later that in another passage where he is given a tithe of the fruit of the land, and he turns around and says, take this and feed the needy. This was a man that he was not proud, he was not boastful. He was not high on himself. And he did not think that these people had a duty to do this. He appreciated it. So we read here, and he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite. Now I'm going to pause there for a second. When you read this, it can be a little confusing, and you're wondering to yourself, did they speak different languages? Was Gehazi an interpreter? Or was Elisha not willing to talk to her, and so he's talking through Gehazi, and Gehazi's relating the question? I don't think that's the case. I believe that as much happens in Scripture that's oftentimes parenthetical, I believe that's what happened here. You know, you look at Genesis chapter 2, and people that are of the more liberal persuasion, they'll look at it and say, well, looks like there's two creation accounts. No, there aren't. Chapter 2 is parenthetical. It gives us more detail. It's like a scientific journal that gives you the abstract up front and says, this is what we tried to accomplish during this study, and here are some of the findings. And then it goes, then you have all those 8, 9, 10 pages of what actually they did, and their results, and their methods, and their conclusions. Well, there's many passages in Scripture where it's parenthetical, where a statement is told, and then it's like, oh, and this is how we did this. This is how this was accomplished. So the way I interpret this is that he sent out Gehazi, and he said, you go ask her what we can do to show some kindness to her. Bring her to me. And he said to Gehazi, a servant, call the Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And I believe that lines up with later in the passage when she actually stands before him. Now, verse 13, I believe, is parenthetical. And he said unto him, so as he was sending out Gehazi, he said to Gehazi, say now unto her, behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. You've been so kind to us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldst thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host? You might say, well, but why is Elisha offering something that doesn't even belong to him? Why isn't he doing something nice to her? Why isn't he, you know, paying her or giving her a gift? We have to remember that as the prophet, and as we look at the man, Elisha, he wouldn't have had great possessions to give her. He was a servant of God. But he did have influence. He had influence with the king. He had influence with the captain of the guard, or the captain of the army. And we don't know what he was offering, but perhaps he was offering some. He's saying, you know what, I could speak to the king, and he could give you or your husband some sort of a commission, and particularly the husband related to the army. He says, what can I do for you? And she answers quite simply, I dwell among mine own people. What does she mean by that? She says, I'm okay. I don't need anything. We don't need a commission. We don't need to be spoken up to the king. We don't need to be uprooted from our community here and go and live near the palace. I live among my own people. My needs are met. So that message comes back to Elisha. And Elisha says to Gehazi in verse 14, what is then to be done for her? What should we do for her? And Gehazi answered, verily, she hath no child, and her husband is old. Now think of, just backing up just for a moment, just think about that. Here you've got Elisha, who has influence with the king, and he's just offered you that he can go talking to the king on your behalf. You might be tempted to go, oh, I wonder what sort of opportunities could come of this. I wonder what sort of gifts the king might give to me. But no, she didn't want anything. So he asked Gehazi. And we know that Gehazi had his own problems. Gehazi later he lied, he was deceitful. When Nahum, the Syrian captain, came and Elisha healed him, and Naaman said, what can I give you? He says, I've got these changes of garments and some silver. And Elisha says, no, you keep those. And then Gehazi goes back and runs after him later and says, oh, you know, some sons of the prophets came, and my master has asked that you would give some of these to them because they have needs. And he's like, oh, sure, yeah, take them, and I'll even send some of my servants with you. Oh, no, that's okay. he was deceitful. He lusted after those things. He wanted those things for himself. And yet, he still showed some perception here. He said, well, she's no child. She's barren. Her husband is old. Kind of, when he says her husband is old, you sort of get the idea of, well, humanly speaking, you're probably thinking that, guys, he's probably thinking that, well, they're probably not going to have a child. So you see some discernment there on his part that he must have noticed. You know, Gehazi probably saw her, you know, during their times together, when they would be together sharing a meal. He probably noticed her looking longingly at someone else's child. And he probably saw a little bit of her heart and how there was that one thing that was missing. She dwelt among her own people. She was happy. She was content. But there was just that one thing that was still a hole in her bosom. No child. So Gehazi mentions that. And what does Elisha do? And of course, some couples, they hope to have children, and sometimes it becomes clear, humanly speaking, that they aren't going to have children. Again, I say humanly speaking, because with God all things are possible, and there's nothing wrong with a couple praying and saying, Lord, if it would be your will, would you give us a child? And we have seen God answer that prayer. And sometimes, in some cases, where they've been barren for a period of time, and then all of a sudden, they have a child, then they have a second child, another child, and God blesses them. But sometimes a couple, they grow into a state of just being content with not having any children. But I don't think that was the case with this woman. I think she had a hole in her heart, in her bosom, a feeling that was not met. And so Elisha says, call her. And when he called her, she stood in the door. You notice there some propriety there. She stood in the door. That was their house. They built that room for him. She could have walked right in and said, well, this is my house. But no, she showed propriety there. She stood in the door. She gave him privacy. Didn't enter his private space, even though that was their home. She stands in the door, and as we see so oftentimes with prophets and even with Jesus Christ, he went straight to the point. He didn't beat around the bush and say, well, I understand, you know, you've never had a child, and I would like to do something to show some kindness to you. He just said, about this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And time of life, I think that in scripture that often usually represents the normal gestation, the 9 months. And she said, nay, my Lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thy handmaid. We spoke on this a little bit ago. That may seem very startling the way she came across. I don't think she was accusing him of lying. I don't think she was being mean-spirited. This woman had everything she wanted except a child, which she probably really wanted. Was the one thing that she really wanted. Can you imagine what emotions were going through her heart as Elisha tells her that she's going to have a child sometime soon, you know, the time of life. And she certainly would have wanted to have believed that. But no doubt she had hesitations because her hopes had probably been raised many times in the past. And she didn't want to have her hopes dashed. Later on, she says to him, she says, Did I ask you for a son? No, I didn't. And didn't I tell you, don't deceive me? So when she says, don't lie to me, she's not being rude to him. She's saying, don't get my hopes up. She goes from being that woman that says, I'm fine. I live amongst my own people. Being quite emotional, I would gather. Well, some years later, we see more of her heart about this matter, as I've kind of alluded to already. She indeed had a son, as Elisha said. And her son either had some sort of an extreme sunstroke or perhaps some sort of a cerebral stroke, and he died. So she races off to meet Elisha and reminds him about the conversation at the very beginning, where she tells him not to lie to her, or in her words, deceive her. In 2 Kings 4:28, then she said, did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? So you see a little bit of her heart in this case here. And the next point is, there is a reward. In 2 Kings 4:17, we read, and the woman conceived and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her, according to the time of life. There is a reward. Based on where they lived, the area of Shunem, this is within the land that belonged to the son of Jacob, Issachar. And that name means there is a reward, or hire, or wage. Some of you probably remember the story that goes along with that, with Leah and the mandrakes. So there is a reward. Well, there was a reward for this woman, for her faithfulness, for her benevolence, for her kindness to this man of God. So true to the namesake of this tribe, God blessed this couple after they had faithfully blessed the man of God. Again, I believe that's related to the benevolence that they showed Elisha and Gehazi. We don't know anything about the age of this woman. We gather the sense that she is comparatively younger than her husband, but we also would gather that she's probably a mature woman, not a young lady. So she gets the reward. She gets a child. Can you imagine the emotions that were going through her? When we see similar situations with Sarah, with Elizabeth bearing John, the baptizer. Well, everything's going great. Everything's wonderful. Until one day, some years later, we don't know the time frame, they're out during the harvest. So we read here in verse 18, and when the child was grown. Now we don't know exactly what that means. That could be referring to he's been weaned. He's no longer a baby. He's maybe 4 or 5 years old. We don't know. But it certainly is not referring to a grown man, because his father ends up sending a lad to carry him to his mother. And his mother puts him on her knee. But here we see in verse 18, it fell on a day that he went out to his father, to the reapers. And he said unto his father, my head, my head. And he said to a lad, carry him to his mother. So they have a medical emergency here during the time of harvest. Some think that maybe he had developed a severe heat stroke. I couldn't say if that's what happened here. It did happen well before noon, because it was at noon that he died there with his mother. So a person might question whether or not it could have been that hot prior to that time. That being said, the Middle East and the land of Israel can get quite hot. And that's the reason why, it's one of the reasons why we went to Israel when we did in the spring, to avoid that the time of great heat that they have there. It could have been an unrelated stroke, cerebral vascular accident of some sort that he experienced. Whatever the case, it could have been a form of meningitis. We don't know. Whatever the case, he had a medical emergency, and then he died while being held by his mother. I tend to believe that his father probably didn't realize the severity of this emergency. So here he sends his child back with one of the other laborers, one of the other workers, and says, take him back to his mother. I don't think he understands the severity of what's going on. Some might wonder why she didn't, the Shunammite, why she didn't tell her husband how serious this was. You know, send him word back into the field. It's very possible that he was in fragile health and that she didn't want to cause him unrest that might cause him a heart attack or some other medical emergency. Sometimes it's difficult to balance, to get the right balance when breaking news to loved ones about the death of a family member or a serious illness. As a paramedic, there's been occasions where I've had a patient that is, you know, we're taking that patient to the hospital for some tests and treatments, and there's a family member that's going to be coming along with us. And the patient waits until the family member is not there, and then the patient says, I know you know about my cancer or about whatever this is, but my family member doesn't. Please do not disclose that. I'm waiting for the right time to tell them. My grandmother, she had cancer in England, and she was very secretive. She didn't tell her friends, and she was very reluctant to tell family members about her cancer. And sometimes people, they don't know how to handle. They don't know how to disclose those types of details and facts. For me, I'm the kind of person that wants to know, and I don't like things being held from me. And I, when it comes to, you know, family members and close friends, and I don't lose it emotionally, or I take things in stride. But it seems like she was shielding her husband, and there's probably a reason for it. Likely, she was worried about his own health. It's just a presumption, but. Now, when you notice here in verse 20, the child sat on her knees till noon and then died. Don't doubt for a minute that this child actually did die. Now, the skeptics would say, "Oh, they weren't doctors. They don't know." Perhaps they just swooned. Now, you have to remember, man penned this book, but God wrote the book. God said that this boy died, and God knew. And even from a human perspective, you don't have to be medically trained to know when somebody has died. There are times when I'm asking a 911 caller, you know, about the breathing of the patient. You know, are they breathing normally? And sometimes they get an angry retort. I don't know. I'm not a doctor. Sometimes they get the same thing when we're trying to assess someone who's unconscious. Are they conscious? I don't know. But normally speaking, a person, we live with each other. We know the signs of life. And usually we can tell when somebody lacks those signs, when somebody has died. And she knew that he had died. And the Bible tells us here that he had died. So now we have the mission. I don't know if anyone here or those live streaming us have ever had to go for help like this woman did. I don't think I've ever been in a situation like this. But I do know some that have. My brother-in-law, David Harness Jr., he had to run down a mountain to a ranger station to get help for his younger brother, Andrew, my other brother-in-law, who had slid down a mountain and he fell and he landed hitting his head on a triangular piece of rock, which actually fractured his skull. Rendered it, hit him unconscious. He had a severe, significant head injury. So David knew that he could not take him to safety by himself, and he left one of his other brothers with Andrew, and he ran for several miles to this ranger station where he was able to get help to go back up the mountain. I believe they had to involve a helicopter rescue and everything. And so here, this woman, she goes on a mission to go find Prophet Elisha. Here again, it seems like she's not telling her husband or anyone else the true extent of the child's condition. Her husband probably thinks, well, our son's probably resting. He's probably sleeping. And so in verse 22, she says to her husband, she called unto her husband and said, send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God and come again. She doesn't say why. And he said, wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. Pause there for a second. It seems like, we don't know exactly what he meant here by this. Perhaps he meant, well, you're going to have a hard time finding him. It's not a Sabbath day. Where will you find him? You won't find him at one of the sacrifices or, you know, places where they're having a religious event. You're going to have a hard time finding. We don't know exactly what he's saying here. But she simply responds, it shall be well. Now, we do notice that three of those words, it shall be, are in they're italicized. And in the King James Version, when you see those italics, it means that the translators of the Bible took the sense of the word, of the phrase, the words of that verse, and they added those words in there to align with the context. So while there aren't the exact words in the Hebrew here, it shall be well, I would believe that that is the sense of the verse. So she instead of answering that question, she's like, don't worry, it's going to be okay. It shall be well. Her husband seems mystified, doesn't he, when he asks about the Sabbath day? But she says, don't worry, it shall be well. I've read some scholars that have estimated that she had to travel about 30 miles from where she was to where she found Elisha. I've gone on some longer rides on horseback. My sister and I used to ride, and we absolutely loved it. Sometimes we'd go for 10, 15 miles. And that's not even really that long. A person can go for a lot longer than that. And that's actually each way. But here she is. She's on a race, on a mission, on a donkey. I mean, I kind of have an affinity. I kind of would love one day to get a mule, a team of mules, actually. I think that'd be fun. But, of course, living in Kamloops and city limits, that's not going to happen anytime soon. But here she is. She's riding a donkey, which, they're sure-footed. They're great animals. But I don't think they're that comfortable to ride. I don't think they're that fast either. But here she is. She goes these 30 miles to go find him. And we see that she even saddled the ass herself. And she says to her servant, drive and go forward. Slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee. So her servant is probably on a mule or a donkey himself. And he's leading hers. And she's like, don't stop. Don't slow down. I mentioned before when I was in Israel how there was a gentleman there, a pastor, that came along with us. He had some pretty bad mobility issues relating to when he had polio as a child. And I and a few others, we gave him an arm to lean upon as we were going. And there was at least one time when he was really starting to, I could see he was really working. And, you know, and our guide said to us, he says, well, we have a 7-minute walk to our bus. And this pastor turned to me and goes, Brother Greg, I'm glad he said 7 because I don't know if I could make 8. And so I started kind of slowing down for him. And he's like, Brother Greg, I need you to speed up. I need you to keep faster pace. And I was trying to slow down for him. And So this woman, she says, don't slow down for me. Unless I ask you to, just keep a fast pace. Go as fast as you can. Time is of the essence. Well, here we see Elisha. He notices her. Verse 25, so she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to Gehazi, his servant, behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? Pause there for a second. You've got the prophet asking these questions. And you might say to yourself, why would a prophet have to ask these questions? He's the prophet. He should know these things. But as we're going to see in this passage here, God kept this from him. And I believe that God did that to remind Elisha of his own inabilities. And to remind him that he's got to come before God. So what does she answer Gehazi? She appreciated she no doubt appreciated Gehazi coming, but she wasn't dealing with a middleman. She was talking directly to Elisha. And she just said to him in verse 26, the tail end, she answered, it is well. And what in her mind it was, she was saying, it shall be well. It will be well once I get Elisha back to Shunem. And in verse 27, when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet. So before, we noticed how she showed propriety. She stood in the door of his room. Here, she went right up to him. She grabbed his feet. And of course, in that time frame, in that custom, in that culture, that seemed very wrong, very forward of her to do that. And Gehazi, he was going to intervene. He was going to jump in there and stop and pull her aside. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away. Now, he wasn't being mean. He was just like, whoa, this, you're going beyond the bounds of propriety here. This isn't right that you would touch my master. And the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her. And the Lord hath hid it from me and hath not told me. Then she said, she doesn't even tell him what happened. Then she said, did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? That's all he needed to know what was happening. I don't know if the Lord then at that point gave him a vision or spoke to him, told him, or if just, I mean, humanly speaking, he gathered that the life of the child was in danger, or that he was actually died. Then he said to Gehazi, gird up thy loins and take my staff in thine hand and go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not. And if any salute thee, answer him not again and lay my staff upon the face of the child. You know, he was used to the power that God had put into different things. You think about when he saw Elijah smiting the water with his garment and the water parting. And here he says, this is my staff. He knows the stories of Moses parting the water with his staff and striking the rock and these different things. And this is the staff of Elijah. He says, take this staff, this dead branch, this dead stick, and put it on that dead child and revive that child. Well, God wasn't in that, was he? There could have been some human thinking there and a bit of a panic. We don't see him going before the Lord here. Of course, it was well-meaning, but he told Gehazi to do that. So Gehazi runs. And you say, well, why does he say don't salute anybody? He didn't want him to stop. He didn't want, you know, in our times that when they salute somebody, you stop and you talk. No, he just wanted him to go, run, take that staff to the child. In verse 30, and the mother of the child said, as the Lord liveth, as thy soul liveth, I shall not leave thee. And he arose and followed her. Again, she thinks, this is the man of God. I need to bring the man of God to my son. Gehazi taking that staff isn't enough. So up they go. And Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him and told him, saying, the child is not awaked. And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. He went in therefore and shut the door upon the twain and prayed unto the Lord. And he went and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands and stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Now don't think for a moment that we have an archaic form of CPR happening here. Don't say, well, there we go. There was, after all, a human method that was used to revive this child. No, that's not the case. The brain dies in 4 to 6 minutes. And sometimes we are able to start CPR right away when someone collapses and the paramedics come and they defibrillate that person, or they give them drugs and they're able to revive that person. Of course, God is the great healer and is the one that allowed that to happen. But we're not talking 4 to 6 minutes. We're talking hours and hours and hours. Humanly speaking, this was not just a regular return to spontaneous circulation, or a ROSCE, as they call it in the medical terminology. So here he's praying, but you notice that God didn't just do a quick little fix. God made Elisha work hard, prayerfully. There he is. He's putting his eyes on the face of that child, and he's praying. He's walking to and fro, and he's praying. He's beseeching God, and that should be a reminder that God doesn't answer our prayers every single time the first time we pray. That we have to be fervent in prayer. Show God that this is something serious, that we take it serious, and that we are beseeching him for his help. In verse 35, and he returned and walked in the house to and fro, went up and stretched himself upon him, and the child sneezed 7 times. And the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. So he called her, and when she was come up in unto him, he said, take up thy son. And she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out. She went straight to the source. She wasn't going to wait for Gehazi to go lay that rod on the child. She said, you come along too. I'm not leaving. And we saw how God gave selective knowledge, that God didn't. He withheld that information from Elisha. And Elisha had to go, and he had to pray. He had to beseech God. And that should be an encouragement to each one of us, that when we go and pray before God and the answer doesn't come right away, that we don't become discouraged and just say, well, God never answers prayer. Just keep praying, keep praying, keep praying. This woman's worst nightmare had come true for a time. This child that God had so miraculously given her had died. She was facing the fear of being alone. Her husband, no doubt, from the text and other evidences, was older and would soon pass. But she had this hope, well, this son will be with me for the rest of my life. But now she faced the fear of being a widow alone. Later we see that a famine comes into the land, and Elisha tells her to leave the land, to go to the south coast where there's more food. And there's no sense that the husband is there any longer. And later we see Gehazi with the king. Gehazi of all people. It's an odd situation. This is after Gehazi has become declared a leper, and he's in the presence of the king. And the king's asking him to tell him about Elisha, some of the things that Elisha did. And right then, this woman and her son come before the king. And he says, well, hey, there's the Shunammite woman and her son. And she comes to the king to beseech him to have her lands back, the lands that she had left during the famine. So you get the sense that she is alone with her son. So here, we see, as we conclude, a woman who had everything, she thought, until Elisha the prophet said, God's going to give you a child. And then she says, oh no, don't mess with my emotions like that. Don't deceive me. She thought, from a human perspective, it's not possible. We've tried to have a child so many times, and God's never given us a child. And then we see her facing that fear of losing that child. For you mothers out there, I encourage you. You've all probably got various fears. Perhaps your fear is losing a loved one. Perhaps you've got a mother, a father. Perhaps you've got a spouse, a child that's, you know, got some medical troubles. Or perhaps maybe you have a child that's starting to turn their heart away from the Lord. And you've got that fear and you're like, Lord, please. Don't allow fear to bind your heart. And it goes for everybody. We need to put our trust, our complete faith and trust in the Lord. And we need to be like Elisha. And we need to be fervent in our prayer life. If you have needs, take it before the Lord. Don't have a defeatist attitude and say, no. No, I've prayed about it a couple times. I've prayed about it 5-10 times. No, keep praying. And let the Lord do his will and way. It might not be the answer you want. God's answer isn't always the answer we think we should get. But it is always the best answer. Well, let's turn in our psalm books to number 11. I sing the mighty power of God. Number 11. Hope each of you mothers feel special today. And I do pray that the Lord will bless each one of you for your faithfulness. For those that are members of our church or faithful attendees of our church, I can say that we have a great group of mothers, and you're a great testimony to those around. And to see your sacrifices for your family, to see your love for your husbands and for your children is remarkable. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, what a beautiful story in your word. The account of a woman who had great faith. She conquered great fear with that faith. Her faith was tested. She could have crumpled up into a ball of tears. And yet, she raced off that distance, found the man of God, brought him back, beseeched him, Lord, that he would rescue her son. Lord, we pray that you'd help each of the mothers here in our church and those that are maybe watching this live stream or recorded event later. We pray that you might help each one to, or have a deep faith in you, that you are the God of the impossible, and that you will conquer any battles that they have in their life. Lord, it may not be the way they want it to be done, but it will be done perfectly according to your will. Your will is always best. Lord, we pray that you might bless every mother within our church, within our family of friends, Lord. We pray that you would help them to feel very special, as they indeed are. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us husbands and children to show the respect and the love that we ought to our love to our wives and our husbands or our mothers. So Lord, we pray that you'd bless us as we go our separate ways and that you would, Lord, help us as we have our service at 2 p.m., that you might speak to our hearts then again. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.